Well, good morning, everyone. Truly a delight to be in the presence of God week by week, to sing His praises, to celebrate as a family. It might be that as you're watching the ceremony this morning, you have children that perhaps they're still in your realm, they're still under your influence at home, and maybe you've never taken the time to dedicate them to the Lord. It's not too late. Come and talk to me. Let's see if we can arrange another ceremony. But it's always good for us to recognize that all that we have has been given from the Lord, and especially our families. And so if something that has not been done, it's always a good time to just humbly come before God and His people and say, yep, what You've given me, I give back to You, and help me to be a good steward of all that You have given me. We've started a new series of Discipleship Hour classes. But I forgot to mention one thing when I was introducing my class, and that is I also want to be available during the week to start a class. And so I'm starting a group, Come Grow With Us, where we're going to go through the book, Basic Christian Beliefs. And if that's something that you'd like to do during the week, what you need to do is just let me know. I'm not going to set a time, I'm not going to set a date, because I'll always pick the wrong time, and I always pick the wrong date, and you'll say, oh, if only you had picked this date. So if this is something that you're interested in, then I want to be available to try to meet during that time. So just come and see me either after the service or stop in during the week. Let's see if we can find a time where we can have an opportunity to grow together and studying these basic things of the Christian life. Are you able to give a good definition of God, of sin, of eternal life, of the Bible, of all these different things that are important to us? This would be an opportunity for us to go deeper and to grow together in our understanding of what we believe as children of the living God. Many of us are familiar with the name Chuck Swindoll. He's been a well-known pastor for many years, author of many books, many different ministries, and this morning I want to start with a story from one of his better-known books, Growing Deep in the Christian Life, where he tells the following story. Several years ago in Long Beach, California, a fellow went into a fried chicken place and bought a couple of chicken dinners for himself and a date one late afternoon. The young woman at the counter inadvertently gave him the proceeds from the day, a whole bag of money, much of it cash, instead of their fried chicken dinners. And after driving to their picnic site, the two of them sat down to open the meal and enjoy some chicken together, and to their surprise, they discovered a bag full of money, over $800, which in those days was a very large sum. But he was an unusual man, so he quickly put the money back in the bag. They got back into the car, drove all the way back to the restaurant, and he got out. Swindoll refers to him as Mr. Clean. Mr. Clean got out, walked in, and became an instant hero. He found the manager of the restaurant, who by this time was frantic. And he looked at the manager and said, I want you to know that I came to get a couple of chicken dinners and wound up with all this money. Here, I give it back to you. Well, the manager was thrilled. And he said, great, great, wait here. Let me call the newspaper. I'm going to put your picture in the newspaper so everybody knows what you have done. You're the most honest man I've ever met. To which the guy quickly responded, oh, no, don't do that. You see, the woman that I'm with is not my wife. One can give the appearance of doing the right thing and yet be doing something very wrong at the same time. It is important that we live and act and talk in a manner that is consistent if we are to have a reputation of integrity and truth, the things that we are called to as the people of God. I think that story prepares us for a passage for today, which is Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. In this passage, we find Jesus standing before the Jewish leaders who are putting on a show trial of determining his guilt or innocence. They want to look good for the Roman authorities to whom they will next bring Jesus. But there's a problem. While they're giving the pretense of justice, they're really not looking for truth, but for any reason to get Jesus out of the way and indeed to have him put to death. And in their pursuit, they will resort to several forms of injustice in their betrayal of the Son of Man. But as we go through the passage, we see that God is still in control. And so with all of that as our introduction, I know you've been standing already, but I invite you to stand one more time in honor of God and His holy word as I read our passage for this morning from Matthew chapter 26. And the holy word of God says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' But Jesus said to him, 'You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and says, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" This is the word of God given to us to move us to reflect on the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also to reflect on the fact that He, the innocent one, suffered so that we, the guilty, might be found righteous before a holy God. With that, may he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, as we bow our heads now, we recognize that unless your Spirit is at work among us, we will not hear what you have for us this morning. So we humble ourselves and ask that you would give us ears and eyes and hearts and wills and minds that are open to receive the truth of your word. Be our teacher this morning. As we hover over your word and as you open it to our hearts, may our hearts be open to it, that you would be glorified, that we would know that we have met with the living God. We pray to that end, Father, because we are in need of you and your ministry now in our lives, and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to those of you joining us online. Thank you for taking the time to be with us. I know some of you would like to be with us this morning but cannot, but we know that you're with us in spirit, and we invite you wherever you are to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew 26, and let's study God's Word together. And we look forward, in many cases, perhaps in all cases, to see all of you very soon back here with us this morning. As you turn in your sermon outline this morning, we begin with our study, with our first major point, the venue. The venue. In the run-up to this passage, Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. This already long night will continue, and his sufferings will intensify. The Son of Man will endure a challenging time as he suffers to atone for the sins of his people. And think of what is happening in this whole scenario. A crowd has come at the Son of Man with clubs and swords in the dark of the night, treating him as a criminal. But what they do not know is that they're face to face with the one who is the Lord and the Creator. Moreover, he is the one who is sustaining them even as they arrest him and put him on trial. It's a staggering thought, but it is the same for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, who holds our very next breath in his hand. And whenever we sin against the Lord, which is often, we sin against the one who is sustaining us in life. That only makes the gravity of our sin all the worse, and why we should be so concerned to keep short accounts of our sins, confessing them regularly and daily before the Lord, and concerned about what is happening in our own hearts. As Jesus is arrested, the disciples flee. And that brings us to our next point in the text this morning, which begins with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And we begin in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. The chief priests, the elders of the people, who would have been the lay leaders, the scribes, the temple guard, were all there in the groups. They had arrested Jesus. Now they're beginning to gather at the home of Caiaphas. And if we look back quickly to verse 3 of this chapter, we see they've already met there to plot and to plan how to deal with Jesus. Now, we've seen this Caiaphas before, but let's review just a little bit who he was, because it adds great color to the story. The high priest was typically chosen by the Jews, as they saw it was he was anointed by God, to a lifetime appointment. But the Romans changed that. The Jews had selected Annas to be the high priest, but Caiaphas was appointed to be high priest by the Roman prefect, Valerius Gratus, in 18 AD. He was the ruler in Jerusalem before Pontius Pilate. So Caiaphas was a political appointee who knew how to manage both the religious and political realms in first century Jerusalem. He remained in that position until AD 36, when he was replaced by another Roman ruler who chose another high priest. So this Caiaphas knew how to cooperate with the Romans. He enjoyed the perks of his position, the benefits of the status quo, and this Jesus was threatening all that they held as sacred. And so we have this dynamic going on in the background where the Jews still saw Annas as the high priest, as we see in John 18. Now, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And wouldn't that make things interesting around a family dinner? For the Jews, Annas is the one who should have received this trial first, but that would have no meaning for the Romans because they recognized the one that they had appointed as high priest, Caiaphas. And in those days, the high priest was a Sadducee. They were the ones that were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of all that was going on. They were in charge of the priesthood. The high priest would be a member of the Sanhedrin. He would be the leader of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews. There would be 70 members of the Sanhedrin plus the high priest. Because of the importance of his position, it was very typical that he would be given a lavish compound that would have several buildings on it. So it makes it likely that Caiaphas and Annas both lived on the same compound. That seems to fit with the way events roll out in John 18. It would allow for several rapid meetings of Jesus with the Jews and the Romans during that long night. So the text tells us then that they're gathered in the palace of the high priest. It's likely that as they gather, not all the members of the Sanhedrin are able to be there yet, because this is all happening very quickly. But if we read between the lines, when we look at Matthew 27:1, it seems that throughout the night, throughout the coming hours, the rest of the Sanhedrin gathers so that we're told that there's a full council in 27:1. We'll get to that later. But for now, the Sanhedrin is assembling to put Jesus on trial. And though all the disciples have fled Jesus, one of them sneaks back to get a view of the proceedings. But as we see, Peter keeps his distance. Peter keeps his distance. Verse 58. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. To see the end. Does Peter still not understand what must happen to Jesus? He's still an enigma. He's still a mixed bag of faith and unbelief. But he's there. He followed the guards that had arrested Jesus at a distance. But he sat down into the courtyard with the guards. It was common in those days for there to be these larger homes would have a large courtyard in the front whereby people could gather. They didn't have tight windows like we have today, so it's very likely they could hear some of the proceedings that are going on inside the house. And Peter is sitting there really among his enemies. Think of what could have been. Peter could have let his light shine in that situation if he had been spiritually ready. But he wasn't. And so we find him kind of hiding somewhat in the shadows, and eventually he's going to deny the Lord. But as he sits there, we must recognize that it would take at least some courage to go in there. And certainly he was a bit on the defensive. And we looked at his denials a few weeks ago, but we see that it appears that he was very anxious and antsy and with quick responses that got more and more emotional. He just simply wasn't spiritually ready, and yet he still wanted to see what would happen. Oh, if only he had prayed. If only he had done what Jesus had said. If only he had listened to what Jesus had promised would happen. How it could have been different. He wanted to see the outcome, and yet he still felt the need to keep a certain distance, not quite ready to publicly confess Christ. In fact, he even denied him. I wonder if we're tempted to do the same. Difficulties in situations and in life circumstances, and somebody asks if we're associated with Jesus or we're a Christian, or do you go to church, or do you believe in the Bible, and the temptation is there for us to pull back. May you keep some distance, some safe distance between us and Jesus. Let's learn from Peter, who was told he should have been praying so that he would not fall into temptation, was told he should pray so that he would be strong in the Lord, who should have listened to what Jesus said. And let's be strong in the Lord and ready to declare him when the opportunity comes. But we have the situation in the background with our first major point this morning. Our second point now is in search of a crime. In search of a crime. As we see the Sanhedrin is meeting at the home of Caiaphas. There would have been Sadducees there, Pharisees, scribes, elders of the people. They're all there. And perhaps they're trying to give this some sort of official presentation. But in reality, what we have is a sham trial. A sham trial. How do we know that? Well, verse 59 says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." This was not a serious investigation for the truth. They were not seeking to weigh all the evidence about whether Jesus was or was not the Messiah. They were not looking to weigh his teachings against the Word of God. They were not looking to investigate the power and impact of his miracles. They weren't really concerned about whether Jesus was right or wrong. They were not looking for fairness. They were only looking for expediency. Let's get the problem taken care of. They were determined to find him guilty. It was just a matter of finding the right crime to charge him with. Of course, as we look on and as we know how generally the Jewish leaders of that day handled trials, according to instructions from the Old Testament and according to the instructions of the Mishnah, which were the official teachings of the Jews in that day, there's a few problems with this case. Why is it held at night? Why is it held in secret? Why were they so determined to have Jesus killed and in such a hurry to do so? According to the Old Testament and according to many Jewish traditions, capital cases that would lead to the death required more time for reflection. In fact, these trials were to be held during the day, sometimes even requiring more than one day, a day in which the trial would be had and another day in which the verdict would be given. And they're approaching in a very important feast, and no one would work on that day. They had one goal in mind. They need to get rid of Jesus. And so they're only looking for evidence to carry out their predetermined goal, which was to condemn him to death. But they had a couple of other issues they had to wrestle with. The Jews could find Jesus guilty of something that was illegal under Jewish law, but would not have been seen as guilty under Roman law. So they had to find something that would stick under Roman law. And they did not have the authority to carry out the death penalty. The Romans, as they conquered territories, often gave wide latitude to local customs and traditions, even legal proceedings. This was a way where they could maintain control without having soldiers everywhere to control every proceeding. So to a large degree, they allowed a certain amount of freedom. And the Jews in the first century had a large degree of freedom in how to carry out Jewish law in daily Jewish life, except in one area. It was the Romans who held the power of the sword. It was the Romans alone who would carry out the death penalty all throughout the Roman Empire. And they would follow the Roman guidelines for doing it. And for them to bring a capital offense that would require death, there had to be a clear violation of Roman law and a direct threat to rule. A local religious dispute would not be enough. They're looking for evidence because they've already decided the outcome. This was not a good example of a legal court case. It was just simply a sham trial to find Jesus guilty. It was a crime in search of evidence. But they had a problem at first. Can I get a witness? Verse 60 says, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. The story is told of four high school boys who couldn't resist the temptation to skip morning classes one day in the spring as they were smitten by spring fever. So they showed up at school after lunch one day and reported to the teacher that their car had a flat tire. Much to their relief, she smiled and said, well, you did miss a quiz this morning, but sit down and take your seats and get out a pencil and paper. And still smiling, she waited as they settled down and got ready for her question. And then she asked, first question, which tire was flat? She asked, knowing that they wouldn't have an answer because she knew it wasn't true what they were testifying to. The story wouldn't hold up under scrutiny. The members of the Sanhedrin are seeking false testimony against Jesus. All they needed was the evidence to frame him, find some type of crime, and sentence him to death. And the text tells us that many witnesses came forward to accuse Jesus, but they could not agree on the nature of the crime and what it was that Jesus supposedly was guilty of. So, even though there's a lot wrong with this situation, I will credit this council, these Council of Jews, with this. They did recognize that they needed the testimony of two or three witnesses in a capital case. That was required under the law. But Jesus had lived in such a way, in full integrity, that even his enemies could not agree with what was the nature of the crime against him or why he should be put to death. They said he's guilty of something, they just could not agree on what it was. But they were determined. And so as witnesses kept coming, they didn't find any evidence. They didn't find any evidence. They didn't find any evidence. And they're showing us that it is wrong to accuse one of a crime and then search for the evidence. But that's what they did. But finally, as the drama moves forward, it seems like their goal is finally within reach. And so down goes the temple. Down goes the temple. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Since two or three were required for a capital punishment case, this was an important development. And what was the nature of the charge against Jesus? That he would destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So we have to ask ourselves the question, when did Jesus say this? And what did he mean by it? There's no record of Jesus saying this in Matthew or Mark or Luke, but we do find something similar in John. So let's look at what John records in John chapter 2, and I'm going to have the verses on the screen. We're going to begin in verse 18 and go down to verse 22. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus has just cleansed the temple. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So if we look at John chapter 2, and then we compare some of the interactions of Matthew 21, 22, and 23, we see that Jesus has made his meaning clear. His messianic work, life, ministry, priesthood, and ultimate sacrifice would replace, fulfill, and render useless what was going on in the temple. He would become the true temple, the true meeting place between God and men. And by all that he was doing, it would make no longer necessary that which was going on in the temple. Moreover, it was Jesus himself who several chapters earlier in Matthew had said, something greater than the temple is here. So even in his fiery confrontations with the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21, 22, and 23, Jesus does say some difficult things are going to happen. He did rebuke the Jewish leaders for the way they were carrying out activities in the temple, rebuking them for turning it into a den of thieves, rebuking them that they were more concerned about greed And he said, the temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. But because he was talking about it in the context that he would be the replacement and the fulfillment of the temple. Perhaps the nuance was lost to those that were listening to what Jesus said. Perhaps these men giving testimony in Matthew 26 are simply combining all kind of things together, showing that they misunderstand the meaning of what Jesus said. But that would suit the Jewish leaders just fine. You see, they're looking for a Roman offense, something that the Romans could punish someone for. And in fact, under Roman law, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but in Roman law, it could be considered a capital offense to destroy a temple or religious place. For it was important for the Romans that religious places would be used to offer sacrifices on behalf of the emperor and prayers offered on behalf of the kingdom. For the Jews themselves, to destroy the temple was to defame God. To put an end to the system of sacrifices would be a great offense against the Jewish leaders. After all, they needed the temple, the priesthood, the altar, the sacrifices to cover their sins. And there is the problem, right? Because we know that Jesus came for that reason. That he would be the one that would be the sacrifice. The one who offers the sacrifice. The fulfillment of the priesthood. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So for the Jews, this was an offense against God. For the Romans, it could be considered an offense against Rome. And so the plot is beginning to thicken as we now get to the tale of two high priests. The tale of two high priests. In this sham trial, we have the high priest appointed by the Romans confronting the one who, unbeknownst to him, is the true high priest appointed and determined by Almighty God. In this situation, unbeknownst to human actors, the plan of God will come to fruition. We'll hear from the false high priest, Caiaphas, who's going to claim authority he does not have, and then we'll hear from the true one, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So we start with Caiaphas's false power. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest, who has been watching over this sham trial, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, looking for evidence to find him guilty of a death sentence, of something worthy of death, sees his opportunity. These two men have come and said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple.'" So he confronts Jesus and challenges him to respond. "Answer these men," he thunders. And yet we notice that Jesus remained silent. I think there are several reasons we could give for why Jesus remains silent. First of all, Jesus knows that there are false charges here. They're misunderstood. They're misinterpretations. And so in light of that, the best answer is no answer. Let the questioner display his foolishness in the asking of the question. But I think there are two other better reasons than that. One is, what have we just seen Jesus do? In the struggle of the garden, he had already wrestled this all out with God and had surrendered to the will of the Father. Under great anguish, but with great resolve, he surrendered to the will of the Father and said three times, "Not my will, but thine, O Lord." He was surrendered to what would come. He knew that he would be arrested, beaten, mocked, killed. So there was no reason to address these false charges. In fact, by defending himself, he perhaps would be seen as opposing the will of the Father. But another reason is that, and I think it's as important as the others, is Jesus came to fulfill all prophecy. Now, some of the prophecies he could not have been aware of. He, at least as a human being, could not have been aware of the fact that he'd be born at Bethlehem. But when he was on the cross, it says Jesus, in order to fulfill all prophecy, said, "I thirst," because he knew that there were prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And I think we have one of these here, that he knew he needed to keep his silence. He knew he was the sacrificial lamb promised of Isaiah 53, which in verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus knows that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So he will fulfill this prophecy. And so he did not open his mouth in the face of these false accusations made against him. So imagine the drama. This is the middle of the night. Emotions are ratcheted up. There's the Sanhedrin that's putting him on trial. The chief priest and the high priest are challenging him, saying, respond to this charge against you. And Jesus keeps his silence. This made quite an impression on the high priest. I think it surprised him. It probably exasperated him. And the high priest finally calls out and says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He wants to put Jesus under an oath, using the name of God and the holiness of God. Respond to what these men have said. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? So in response to this question of the one who has false power, only derived from God, given to him for that position, but he will be guilty for how he misused that power, we now see the confession of the true high priest as Christ gives his true confession. And there's some things that help us to understand what is being said here. The idea of the Messiah, who was the promised redeemer and deliverer of the people of God, became combined with the idea of the Christ, but also combined with one who was the Son of God or the Son of Man being the Messiah. We can see that they start to come together in different prophecies that we see in 2 Samuel or in Psalm 2, and there's many others that we could cite. But let's just take a look at them. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. This is a promise that God is giving to David of what will happen. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. So David receives a promise that one of his sons would have an eternal kingdom. Of course, it couldn't be Solomon because he died. It couldn't be any of the other sons of David because they died. And this is where the meaning of Christmas comes shining through. When the angel appears to Mary and said, this one who is born will be called the Son of David, who will receive from his father David a throne. And then we have in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree, the psalmist says. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We see that there's something going on in the Godhead where one member of the Godhead says to another member of the Godhead in the Holy Trinity, you are my son. And these two verses, among many others, give a backdrop for what is going on here in Matthew 26. It'll help us to understand the question and to give the answer. So what does this mean for us in daily life? Well, this, sometimes we hear, as we engage with people in the gospel, as we talk to them about the Bible, as we look at the truth of Christianity, you might hear something like this. Well, Jesus never said that he was God. And what they mean by that is, he never utters the word, I am God. I dealt with this for 25 years among Muslims. They wanted to hear those exact words from Jesus, I am God. Of course, it's a fallacious argument because there are different ways of showing deity and divinity and stating it without using those exact words. Now, that's for a full other class at another day. But friends, I want you to look at chapter 26, verse 64. And I want you to get to know this verse. And I want you to get to understand the phrases in this passage. Because if somebody comes to you and says, Jesus never said that he was God, you'll say, oh, yes, he did. And look at Matthew 26, verse 64. Now, with all of that, let's read it again. Jesus said, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Among other things, Jesus is saying, yes, you have said so. It's a Semitic way of saying, you're right, but let me clarify. And Jesus is going to clarify, yes, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Jesus is saying, yes, but let me clarify and explain what it means that I am the Son of God and the Messiah. This verse, my friends, if we grasp it, should cause our hearts to soar about the greatness and grandeur of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is just full of the power and truth of who he is. So we have an answer to this claim. Did Jesus say he was God or not? Jesus combines two powerful Old Testament passages here. The first is Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now you notice that the first spelling of the word Lord is all capital letters. And you notice that the second spelling of the word Lord is capital L and lowercase O-R-D. The reason for that is there's two names of God behind this passage. We translate it as Yahweh says to Adonai. Yahweh, I am the living one, the eternal one, says to Adonai, the powerful one. So somebody named Yahweh says to somebody named the powerful one, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And the New Testament writers pick up on this and say, this is God the Father saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand. I'm giving you an eternal kingdom. That's behind Matthew 26, verse 64. This has always been understood as a messianic psalm. And through Christ, we see that it is the Father giving a promise to the Son. Who could sit at the right hand of the glorious one except one who was himself equal in power and majesty? The second Old Testament passage behind this one is Daniel 7. And we're going to read that in its full as well. Daniel 7, this messianic vision of the Son of Man who would receive an eternal kingdom. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, and receives from the Father an eternal kingdom that will rule over all creation. Who can do this but one who is himself divine? And Jesus knows that he is the Son of Man who receives this kingdom from the Father and will rule over everything. Thus, Jesus is able to say at the end of the gospel, according to Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So now, with these two passages in mind, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and the one that we've just read, the Son of Man receiving an eternal kingdom, let's look again at Matthew 26, verse 64. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. From now on, the Son of Man. Jesus affirming his true identity. He is the Son of Man who will ascend to the throne, approaching the Ancient of Days, be given an eternal kingdom. And if we're in Christ this morning, this should cause our hearts to pulsate with joy. That in Christ, we know the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But to break it down even further, let's look at some of the implications in this verse. If he will ascend, think in the context. If he will ascend to the throne of God, then that means he will surely rise again. How can he ascend if he's put to death if he doesn't rise? If he is the true Son of Man, then he is clearly a divine being and is to be worshipped and served as such. My friends, Jesus is clearly saying here that he is God. It's a Semitic way of saying it. It's a Jewish way of saying it. But he is saying that I am God. If he is seated at the right hand of power, which is the seat of privilege and authority and power, then he himself must be divine to be in the presence of God at his right hand. For only one who is equal to God is worthy to sit at the right hand of God. And thus we understand the Trinity of God who has revealed himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, our hope and our redemption can be accomplished. Moreover, as we'll look, Jesus is the high priest. He finishes his work of sacrifice, of the one bringing the ultimate sacrifice as the true high priest, and he sits down. His work of atonement is over. Our hope is that after the resurrection from the dead, and after 40 days where Jesus was preaching on the kingdom of heaven, he ascended back to the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He was welcomed back to heaven as the great victor. And he became the ruler of all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, seated at the throne of God, surrounded by the glory of God. That's our Jesus. That's where he is today, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf and ruling over all. But he's going to come back one day. He's going to come back one day, accompanied by the angels and the clouds and the power of heaven, which is another declaration of his deity. And so think of what's going on here as we have the privilege now of looking at it through the lens of Christ in fulfillment of the scriptures. Think of what is happening here. He's squaring off with this Caiaphas who orders Jesus to pronounce who he is. And Jesus' response can be summarized like this. You who sit in judgment on me today will see one day that I am the judge to whom you will bow in judgment one day. Caiaphas, you will see, and all will see, that though I am unjustly judged today, the righteous for the unrighteous, that one day I will be the righteous judge who will mete out all judgment, vindicate the people of God, and set all things right for his eternal glory. He will punish his enemies, though on that day, God allowed his enemies to punish him. But Caiaphas didn't understand that. They're blinded to the reality. And if we're in Christ, and that's our reality today, rejoice that you're in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, who is the victor, and the one who will come back one day and set all things right. But on that day, Caiaphas and his team thought that they were on the side of the angels. How wrong they were. They'll find out on whose side are the angels one day. And so they give a sinful verdict. A sinful verdict. They were convinced that they were right, but they could not have been more wrong. But in their minds, what Jesus said was so wrong and so shocking that he is death guilty. I'm actually borrowing from the musical rendition of the Seven Last Sayings of Christ, where one of the songs starts out, he is death guilty, he is death guilty, take him, let us crucify him. That's what they were saying. Is that what they thought? Well, just look at the response. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes. To tear your robes means that you've just heard something very terrible and done against Almighty God. And the high priest was only allowed to tear his robes for something really grave against the Lord. And in his mind, what was it that's really grave against the Lord? He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? If he's charging Jesus with blasphemy, he understands that Jesus is saying, I am God. What further witnesses do you need? What is your judgment? They answered. He deserves death. He says to Jesus, you have sinned against God. We don't need any more witnesses, for those who blaspheme God are to be put to death according to the law. Jesus is appropriating for himself power and position and privilege that belongs to God alone, and that is not something that any mere human can claim. But they couldn't hear it. They couldn't bear to think about it, so they pronounce him guilty, and they start to pour out their wrath against him, which is also a way of God pouring out his wrath on the Son, as his Son bears the sins of his people. And so we see them mocking the truth. Jesus had fulfilled many prophecies showing that he was the Messiah, and his claim from Daniel chapter 7 was a clear declaration of his deity. Yet that was blasphemous to the Jews. He must be put to death, they said. But blasphemy in and of itself would not be enough to bring a trial before the Romans. To proclaim them be the Messiah was not a crime under Roman law, but to claim to be a king, oh, that's another situation. And if Jesus is saying that he's receiving a kingdom that will not ever come to an end, now that could be seen as a challenge to the Roman throne. Eventually they will bring him to Rome, and now they have a charge. He claims to be a king. He's threatening the temple. But first he's going to suffer at the hands of the Jews. It seems that throughout the night, the members of the Sanhedrin are gathering more and more, so that by chapter 27, verse 1, the full council seems to be have gathered. But here now, at the end of verse 67 and 68, how are they responding to his claims of deity? We're told, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" In their supposed and misguided zeal, they are doing things in the name of God, beating the one who had been sent by God to be the redeemer of all who believe. So they spit in his face. An incredible offense and display of disrespect and impunity, perhaps not even realizing that they are also fulfilling prophecy. For the prophet says in Isaiah 50, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." They struck him, as Isaiah 53 said that they would. "Prophesy to us," they mock. "Who hit you?" Think of what Jesus has endured in just a few hours. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been denied by the disciples as they flee. He's been wrongly arrested and is going through a sham trial. Peter denies him three times. In all of that, Jesus is truly becoming, in the words of Isaiah 53:3, the one who was despised and rejected. And now the Jews are mocking him. And in their mistreatment, they're denying all three things that he has just said. To spit on him was to deny his authority. It was a way to totally repudiate and humiliate him. To strike him was to deny that he had power, for he seemed so powerless as he didn't resist their blows with closed fists. He was blindfolded and he was told to prophesy who would hit him, so they're denying that he even has the ability to predict what could come in the future, for if he can't even predict who will punch him, how can he predict what he will do one day? But this is the one before whom they will stand in judgment one day. But for now, in their rigorous effort, they're working to repudiate and deny all that Jesus had just claimed. And even as we look at this, we realize the sufferings of the Messiah are just underway. They're far from over, as we'll have a chance to walk through the next steps in the weeks to come. But think about what we've seen. In the midst of these trials, Jesus declares with his own lips who he is: prophet, priest, king, true son of God, true son of man, true Messiah, true redeemer. And going through all of these things, he confirms who he really is and what he came to do. He's the suffering Messiah. He tells the truth because he is the truth. And then he's put to death because they weren't interested in the truth. They just wanted a show trial. And yet, here's the good news of the gospel. Because he was put to death, it was for our eternal benefit of being associated with the one who is the truth. Jesus surrendered to the will of the Father, resolved to do what the Father had sent him to do, and in doing so, he models for us that we may face difficulties in life, but because Jesus stayed under the will of God and surrendered to what would come to him, we can stay and say, if I must go through suffering, not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. They judged him on that day, but he will be their judge one day. He will be our judge one day, every one of us. All who, like that day, rejected him will find that they will give an answer to him one day for their rejection. So we're faced now with two options. We can bend the knee before Him today and say, yes, Lord, I call on You as Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Give me a right relationship with God. Move me to turn away from sin, that I'll turn to God and bow the knee and say, thank You for such a great salvation. Or we can reject Him, continue to deny Him, continue to repudiate Him. And so the question is, will you hear one day, enter into the joy of your Master? Or will you hear, you are the man, the one who has sinned? Consider well your decision, for eternity hangs in the balance. Next week, we're going to see Jesus before Pilate and the Romans. He has suffered now before the Jews. He's going to suffer before the Romans. His trials and sufferings will continue. But what are some lessons we can take from today's sermon? Well, one, though tempted to do so, we will not put distance between Jesus and us, but will stand firm in our devotion to Him. Stand firm in Christ. It's the wonderful place to be. And even if you have to hear an untoward word or a false accusation, it's worth it, because Christ already went through all of that for you. Because Jesus endured false accusations for us, we ask Him to strengthen us to endure when we're mistreated or lied about. It's the common lot of each one of us. People say false things about us, they falsely accuse us of things, and we need to just simply connect ourselves to Christ, who bore all of that on our behalf. And we can simply say, yes, Lord, You're my defender. Thirdly, because Jesus reigns and will return one day, we ask Him to help us live for Him every day in light of that day. We know that for many of us, there are far more moons behind us than there are moons ahead of us. How many more days do we have to live? But let's live today and each day that we have in light of that day, because Jesus reigns. And because Jesus was mocked and beaten for us, we will live in joyful gratitude for who we are in Him. What a joy to be identified with Christ. What a joy to be His child. What a joy to be forgiven. What a joy to be redeemed. What a joy to have such a great future. Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before You now, and Your word strikes us in the depths of our hearts, may You move us, Father, to hear and to receive, to trust and to believe, and to rejoice that there is an unbending eternal truth that we can know. And Father, as we recognize Jesus going through these things on our behalf, would we be recognizant that without that we have no hope? But because He did go through that for us, we can be the most hopeful of people. And so, Father, may we serve You and walk with You and show others the hope that is ours in Christ and live in that hope and the joy that comes with it, because it's an unbreakable promise that we have in Christ. Father, stir our hearts to just want to love You and serve You and rejoice in You. And as a result, because of who we are in Christ, be pleasing to You. Would You use us this week for Your service and for Your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.